Second Chronicles chapter 34 and the first two verses read, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the final encouragement. The final encouragement. Judah was getting nearer to the judgment of God by the Babylonian captivity. There were kings who encouraged the people in the way of repentance and faith, kings like Hezekiah, and there were kings who led the way in wickedness and rebellion against the Lord, such as Manasseh and Amon. Josiah was the last great reforming king in Judah, and he was a great reformer, but was followed rather lethargically by the people. We saw that, didn't we, when we were studying in Jeremiah, how the people, some followed him sincerely, but for many it was simply an exercise in national loyalty, ethnic distinctiveness, or else just they felt they had to, but there wasn't widespread zeal and enthusiasm of the kind that was in the heart of Josiah himself. And so he was a reforming king, but in a sense he was giving them a final encouragement, a last opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord in sincerity and in truth before the judgment of God would come. First of all then, from the inside out. From the inside out. Taking the first three verses. We read in verse 2 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And then verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. It began inside. In his heart, he sought the Lord personally. This is the secret of Josiah's reforming zeal. He began his reign when he was 8 years old, but at 16 there was a marked quickening in his desire for God. Whether this was absolutely the beginning of faith in him, or simply a spurt in its progress, perhaps we can't say absolutely, but there was a marked impetus when he was 16 and he sought the Lord. But by 20, he was not only an adult who could assert himself, but he did so in the public cause of truth and against false religion. It is the duty of rulers to rule under the Lord and to rule against false religion. Though church and state are not coextensive as they were in the Old Testament Israel, nevertheless, whatever is within their power, their legitimate authority, they are not morally or religiously neutral, but they are to use what authority they do have in the interests of the truth, upholding God's law under Christ, the Prince of the kings of the earth. And when you think about it, how could it be otherwise? How could we suggest for one moment that civil government is neutral or is legitimately engaged in apart from submission to the Lord? Whatever scope the civil ruler should have, should be used on behalf of the truth. The Reformation, with only the external consent of the ruler, though desirable, is not as desirable as the ruler heartily engaging in Reformation out of personal love to the Lord. In other words, we'd be better with a Edward the Sixth than a Henry the Eighth, to put it in terms of English monarchs. The Edward the Sixth loved the Lord personally, whereas Henry the Eighth did not. Josiah's faith, nevertheless, came to expression in the public realm. It was not a hidden faith. It came to expression in his love to the Lord, in his zeal for the truth. And that's why we said on Sabbath evening that not only were rulers personally to trust Christ, but they were to kiss the Son, and are to kiss the Son, in the exercise of their public office. The idea of putting our faith to one side when we enter the public domain is not scriptural, and it's not true for the workplace, and it's not true for those in public authority. And so for Josiah, it was a matter of genuine faith showing itself in zeal for God in the public realm. Secondly, thorough reformation. Thorough reformation, verse 3 again, and then to verse 7. Verse 3 reads, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." The high places of traditional pagan worship, the groves or poles, the Asherah, symbols of the fertility goddess of paganism. The carved idols, directly contrary to the second commandment. And then the Baalim or Baals in verse 4, idols from the old Canaanite religion. Because remember that Manasseh had not thrown himself into wickedness half-heartedly, but they'd gone right back to the old paganism of the Canaanites who'd been driven out of the land. It was a very studied effort to show their contempt for the law. Despite his upbringing, Josiah loved the Lord. His father loved all these idols. Amon loved them. He relished them, as his grandfather had for most of his life. It has been suggested or speculated, and it's possible, that he was influenced for good by the Josiah, by the end of his grandfather's life, Manasseh. He would have been 6 years old when his grandfather died, and you remember Manasseh turned to the Lord at the very end of his life. And it is possible that this made an impression, not on his son, who was hardened in sin, but on his grandson. That may be so, or it may not. verse 5, and he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That was a fulfillment of prophecy, 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verses 1 to 2. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And this was fulfilled in Josiah and in his reforms. Verse 6 and 7 shows that even when they were able to enter into the former northern kingdom in Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, the king's zeal caused him to reform even these parts of the northern kingdom where he had access. This was thoroughgoing reformation. But then thirdly, pressing on, pressing on, verse 8 to verse 13. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He didn't rest on his laurels. He didn't just show great zeal for a few years and then forget about it. He'd done enough. He pressed on. And in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, you know how the Apostle Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's how it must be all the way through. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in zeal for Christ. And we mustn't plateau when we reach a certain point. And when Josiah was 26, he arranged for the repair of the temple again. This was no nominal Protestant. He positively wanted the true and pure worship of God. And so it mentions workmen and overseers. And then in verse 12, apparently the Levitical musicians seem to have also overseen the work. Fourthly, listening to the Lord. Listening to the Lord. Verse 14 to verse 19. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. In fulfilling the work, they found a temple copy of the law and took it to Josiah. They reported that the work was being done and all was going well, but they had found this book. This doesn't necessarily mean that there were no other copies of the law available or that Josiah had no knowledge of its contents. But this providential find brought to his attention much that had been overlooked. And we read of his grief in verse 19. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. He was grief-stricken by learning that so much was still being done that was contrary to the word of the Lord. Possibly Deuteronomy 28-30 was read in his hearing. And the reason that the law was so obscured was because of the sins of his fathers. And even the temple copy was buried in obscurity because his father and grandfather had been so set against the Lord. Fifthly, wanting to know more. Wanting to know more. Verse 20 down to 28. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. He sent to Huldah, verse 22, and Hilkiah, and they that the king had appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem, in the college. And they spake to her to that effect. He wanted to know more. He wanted to know what exactly this meant for them. These pronouncement of blessings and curses. What was going to happen now? Because he believed what God had said. And so he went to Huldah the prophetess. Prophetesses are mentioned. Deborah in Judges 4, verse 4, Anna in Luke chapter 2, 36, in Acts 2, 17, the prophecy of Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon your sons and your daughters, and they shall prophesy. And then the daughters of Philip in Acts 21, 8 and 9. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but their work was private rather than in the public assemblies. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, and undoubtedly there were women with the gift of prophecy, yet the apostle says, For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Even the asking of questions, which is most, that form of initiative which is most compatible with submission, yet even that isn't allowed in the church. But it is allowed in the home. And so, although the distinction between male and female is a creation ordinance, it is to be more strictly observed in the church, and God has appointed regulations in the church that are not so stringent in the home. That isn't to say that God doesn't regulate in the home or as well as the church, but he has particularly underlined male headship in the church in ways that are distinctive of the congregations of God's people. Male headship applies in the home, but there are specific applications in the church which don't necessarily apply in the home, though many restrictions are common to both. So they went to Huldah the prophetess and they asked for an answer. She said to be in the college. The Authorized has in the margin in the second part, possibly a suburb of the city. But the point here is that Josiah wanted to know more. He wanted to know more. He wanted to know, how does the word of the Lord that we've read, how does it apply? What's the position now in Judah? And so he went to the word of the Lord, the source of the word of the Lord, this inspired prophetess, Huldah. So then, that tells us that if we have tasted of the good word of God, if we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and if we have really tasted, savingly tasted, we want more. Those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Those who've found the word to be sweet want more of it. Just as if we taste something and it tastes good, well, we want more. So likewise, if we have tasted the word of the Lord, we want more because it's good. And even when that word is negative, still we'd rather have the truth. Much of what Josiah had to hear, much of what he did hear in the law, and what he heard from Huldah through his servants, was negative. But better have negative truth than positive falsehood. Better have negative truth than positive falsehood. 6, a discriminating answer. A discriminating answer. Verse 23 to 28. Verse 23 reads, "And she answered them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell ye the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah." And then the reason is given, and it's because of the sins of the people. But then in verse 27, Josiah himself is told, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." His heart was tender towards the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord struck his conscience and his heart. When he saw sin, he mourned over it. And he embraced the promises. But you know, though what he did was right in Reformation, he could not alter the hearts of the people. He could not change the people. That is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And what he did was right. But he couldn't change the people so that they wanted, heartily wanted, the reforms which he enacted. But his heart was tender. And the word of the Lord made a distinction between Josiah and the people. The Lord distinguishes. Josiah would be taken from the evil to come. And the Lord would bless Josiah. But he wouldn't lift the curse that was upon the people. Only the Holy Spirit can change people. It's right that we should tell leaders what they ought to be doing. But we cannot change the heart of the people. If the hearts of the people were different, no leader would even dare speak about same-sex marriage, so-called. They wouldn't dream of it. The reason they can get away with it is because the people love to have it so. Or at least they don't care. Do we realize that millions of people in this country don't care? They either want sodomy or they couldn't care less about it. That's the fact. That's why they keep electing pro-homosexual prime ministers and MPs, and that's why they do it. At risk of repeating what I said Sabbath evening, it's worth repeating, I think. These issues, even if they don't like it, are way down the list. The big issues are the economy and things of that sort. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged in such a nation as this? The seventh thing is still doing what was right. Still doing what was right. Verse 29 to the end. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, and so on. He couldn't change the hearts of the people, but he still led in what was right. Rulers should still do that. We shouldn't say, well, the people have no heart for it, therefore we give a sort of turn a blind eye to what the rulers are doing. They're only giving people what they want, but they shouldn't. They should do what the Lord requires. So still they should do what is right in the sight of the Lord, however unpopular it may be. And if in a democratic system that means losing power, well, so be it. Christ must be glorified. So on the one hand, we learn the duty of doing what's right, come what may, even of those in authority, and yet the limit that you cannot legislate away sin. And in a democracy, which this wasn't, that means that probably those who want to honour the Lord will not get elected. So be it. Our duty is to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, whether we're citizens, whether we're in authority, whether we're would be in authority, then the duty is to declare plainly that our loyalty is to Christ. And if it's not acceptable, so be it. So the application is simple. Are our hearts tender toward the word of the Lord? That's the first thing. Are our hearts tender? Or are we blasé? We know it all. We've heard it before. We come, we go. So what? Or are our hearts tender? Do we care about faithfulness to the Lord? Do we grieve when we see what we have not done? And do we grieve for the sin of the nation after ourselves? Do we tremble at God's threatenings? Do we really believe he judges nations? Do we really believe that he can judge this nation? Or do we think, well, no, it'll never really happen? We're Christians, so we talk about God judging the nation, but it'll never really happen. Well, it will. It will. It'll come. Though the vision tarry, it shall come. Do we embrace the promises in faith? If our hearts are tender to the Lord, do we look for the promises of God? Because we believe God cannot lie, and he won't lie even to us. The second thing is, we cannot make others tender. Not in our power. Josiah, I'm sure, wanted the people to be tender-hearted toward the word of the Lord like he was. But not many of them were. And it wasn't within his gift, as it were, to make them so. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we must pray not only for national reformation, but that the Lord, in so doing, would change the hearts of multitudes of people so that they turn to the Lord heartily, gladly, because their hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. Let it be true of us, and let us pray that it will be true of multitudes more. What we have in Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Amen.